So we're getting into Peter's warning about false teachers this morning. What I want to do, because we've been out of 2 Peter for 3 weeks looking at textual criticism and the reliability of the Bible, is I want to recap what launched that little mini-series in the first place. So if you have a Bible, go back a few verses to chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verse 16. We're going to read 16 through 21. Peter wants to assure his readers that what they have signed up for, listen to this, what they have signed up for in becoming Christians is not something based in thin air, is not something based on fairy tales or dreams. In fact, he explicitly says, this is not what it is. So let's read this, starting verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. He's now referring to what's called the Transfiguration, which appears in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where Jesus took three of his disciples up onto a mountain. Jesus, who was a normal-looking guy, because he was God, he was God, but he was still in human flesh, takes his disciples up on the mountain. Moses and Elijah, two of the greatest figures in the Old Testament, appear. And at that point, Jesus' appearance becomes brilliant and glorious. And what he does is he sort of peels back the curtain to show his disciples a little hint of his glory, of his future glory. That's the event that Peter's referring to here. He says, we were eyewitnesses of this. But verse 19, he says, we have something more sure. The prophetic word, this is a reference to the Old Testament scriptures, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Speaking of the end of this age or the end of our life, our entrance into the eternal state. Verse 20, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is Peter's summary statement of how the Old Testament got written, and it's the most explicit, descriptive statement in the Bible as to how the Bible came to be. So it's a very important verse that he's talking about. He says, look, the Old Testament writers did not write from themselves. They wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that image in Greek is sort of picturesque, especially if you like sailing. Any sailors in the room love sailing? Well, you know that there's no greater thing than to have all of your sails up, especially if there's been no wind, and suddenly you've got wind and you're moving. And that's sort of the image Peter portrays, that the Holy Spirit was moving the writers of the Old Testament along as they wrote, assuring or ensuring that what was written was not merely the words of man, but the words of God at the same time. And that's why we did that little mini-series the last three Sundays. If you missed it, you can go on our website. But we looked at the historical reliability of the New Testament and of the Old Testament. We also looked at the Bible's self-identification. What does the Bible say about itself? And the Bible, even in the New Testament claims, the New Testament writers are not claiming to speak from themselves or even from memory a lot of the time, but they are claiming to speak the words of God. And as I mentioned last week, that's why we get up on Sunday morning and come here. Because if this is a book of fairy tales, I'm staying home. But why does Peter give that whole section on where the Bible came from? Because of chapter 2, and that's where we start today. Let's read the first three verses. That's all we're going to cover today. Chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. What we're going to see as Peter is constructing this letter, as he's crafting it and designing it, he has a purpose for every section of it. And the whole reason that he anchored it or launched it from the end of chapter 1, where he talks about what you're following in the scriptures is the sure word of God, the reason why is because false teachers were creeping into the churches. Even in the first century, even in the first few years of the church, false teachers were coming in and saying, well, it's not really quite like that. Oh, it's not really quite, Jesus isn't really quite like this. He's actually more like this, and so on. And so Peter's very concerned because he says many are going to follow their ways. I was reading this week in a great book. Well, I think it's going to be great. I just started it. It's by theologian Alistair McGrath. The book has an interesting and provocative title. It's Heresy, A History of Defending the Truth. Alistair McGrath, you have to know about this guy. He has a PhD, I think it's in microbiology, and then he became a PhD in theology, studying historical theology. So his expertise is in the history of the church. He is a real super nerd. Really super nerd. British guy, but that's not, we don't hold that against him. So it sounds mean when you see a book that says heresy. I was really shocked when I saw that Alistair McGrath, of all people, had put out a book titled Heresy, and the foreword is written by Rick Warren, one of the nicest guys you're ever going to meet. And I thought, that's really interesting. So I bought the book a few years ago. But what he talks about is interesting. It applies more to our age than it did to Peter's age. But this is interesting. It also ties into, do you remember, if you were here, I shared about the unveiling in 2006 of a lost gospel called the Gospel of Judas, and how it just sort of exploded on the scene through National Geographic's publishing of it. In fact, one British newspaper called it the greatest archaeological discovery of all time, which posed a threat to 2,000 years of church history. Well, if you've been around the block in Christianity long enough or you've read enough, you realize that this sort of thing creeps up every so many years, where somebody has discovered some archaeological, some ossuary somewhere that now shows that Christianity was based on a fraud, or that the early church leaders, these guys are always demonized. I would hate to be one of those guys. They're always demonized. Do you know that the monks in the Middle Ages changed the Bible? I've heard that so many times. Or the early church fathers suppressed these other writings that give us a different insight into Jesus. And that was the point of the Gospel of Judas, because what the Gospel of Judas was teaching is that Judas wasn't a bad guy. If you know anything about the story of Jesus, Judas is the bad guy. He betrays him to the leaders. He turns on him. But the Gospel of Judas, au contraire, turns out in the Gospel of Judas that Judas was the only one who really got it. He was the only one who really understood Jesus, and Jesus knew that. So it's mostly these private conversations between Jesus and Judas. But look, the book is a second century, late second century writing at the earliest, which makes it not penned by Judas, which puts it 100 years or so after the New Testament was even written. And so there's no serious scholar who takes seriously the Gospel of Judas. But this sort of thing gets at something in our nature, something that especially since the 60s and since the rise of postmodernism has been key to understanding humanity, and that is we mistrust authority. One of the key phrases of the 60s was question everything and think for yourself. And so that has become, in the Western world, a virtue to question everything and think for yourself. And there's nothing wrong with that. But in the same way that that notion was exalted, the notion of authority, whether it can be political, it can be religious, was demonized. And so the church authorities became authoritarian. And because of that, heresy actually became a romantic notion. This is what Alistair McGrath says. Perhaps the ultimate appeal of heresy in our times lies in its challenge to authority. By the way, heresy, we'll put this up on the PowerPoint. The Greek word is almost the same as the English word, and what it originally meant was choice or a sect. You could call a sect of the Jews. Josephus, the historian, wrote about the three sects of the Jews in the first century, and he used this Greek word. But it also, and mainly, came to mean false teaching. But here's what McGrath says. Religious orthodoxy is equated with claims to absolute certainty, which are to be resisted and subverted in the name of freedom. This is the appeal of heresy. Heresy is thus to be seen as the subversion of authoritarianism, offering liberation to its followers. And then he quotes Garrett Green, who says, "Under the suspicious eye of a postmodern critique, every faith in scriptural authority appears as a form of false consciousness, every sacred text as a surreptitious rhetoric of power." In other words, heresy becomes appealing because it hints, it promises to lead us away from this crusty authoritarian structure and nature of the church. But that's not how the New Testament writers see it. That's not how it is. Read with me again in 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter's warning, "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." Let's stop right there. What is a prophet? In the Old Testament, they had prophets. A prophet is simply somebody who speaks for God. And it has two aspects to it. One is foretelling, which we're most familiar with. A prophet is someone who predicts something in the future and it comes true or it doesn't. And a false prophet would be someone who would predict something to come true and it doesn't. But the other aspect, probably the more common aspect you see as you read the Old Testament, was the prophets didn't do foretelling so much as forthtelling, meaning they spoke for God to the current moment. Usually, and this was typical in Israel's history, God would send one of his prophets, whether it's Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel, and they would speak to the people and say, "You've gone astray, we need to come back to the ways of the Lord." That was God's commissioning of Isaiah in Isaiah's time. One of the most fascinating passages in Isaiah is Isaiah 6, where Isaiah the prophet is being called to God's commission. But God already says, "You're going to preach a long time and ain't nobody going to repent. It's not going to be the happiest ministry you ever had." But that was his mission. And so God would send prophets to his people. Well, at the same time, others would rise up as false prophets and say, "God sent me, God says this, God says that." And from Israel's earliest beginnings in the Old Testament, there were warnings against false prophets to beware of them. Well, Peter says that just as there were false prophets in the Old Testament, there's going to be false teachers in the New Testament. Not necessarily claiming to get a revelation directly from God, although you do see that today, but just misinterpreting the Scripture, teaching it in a false way. And let's look at the description. He says that at the end of verse 1, he says that they're even denying the master who brought them, who bought them, and bringing on themselves swift destruction. I'm not sure what Swiss destruction would be. All they've got is that little knife, you know, the little Swiss Army knife. No offense to any Swiss people, but I just don't see how that works. Okay, so let's go back. Before we continue, I want to give us a little bit more perspective on heresy. I have two quotes for you. One is from St. Thomas Aquinas, maybe the greatest theologian of the Middle Ages. Aquinas says, there we go. He says, he defines heresy this way. a type of infidelity, that's unbelief or lack of faithfulness to the truth, in men who, having professed the faith of Christ, corrupt its dogmas. Now, I know dogma has a bad name. We don't want to be dogmatic. That's a bad word. Heresy seems like a bad word too, doesn't it? It's a big, heavy word. But dogma just meant official doctrine or official teaching of the church. And then the next quote is from Alistair McGrath. He says, heresy is a form of Christian belief that ends up subverting, destabilizing, or even destroying the core of the Christian faith. I want you to see something here before we move on. I want you to see there's an interesting connection, because I found that there's two kinds of people in the church, and in the world too, but in the church. There's the grace people and there's the truth people. And the grace people are sort of like, hey man, peace, relax, you know, it doesn't, you know, let's have a kind of a broad-minded perspective on everything. And that's a necessary element. On the other side is the truth people going, no, it's got to be this way. This is how God said it. If God said it, then we do that. And they struggle a little bit to be gracious and patient with people. Well, what happens is that Jesus, when Jesus comes, it says that he came full of grace and truth. So, I don't know why, but in preparing this message to talk about false teaching, I could see the truth people going, yes, yes, we got to, let's have a witch hunt. Just kidding, they wouldn't actually say that. But let's make sure, yes, we've got to beware of false teaching. And any book that comes out, a popular Christian book that might have some funny wording in it, they would be like, that's heresy. Whereas the grace people, as I was preparing this message, I thought of you grace people, because I know that when I mention the word heresy, you're going to go, oh, that's the Middle Ages, the Inquisition. We don't do that anymore. We're nice now. This, especially all of chapter 2 of 2 Peter, we're going to have to bring both of those sides together. So grace people, you need to get in touch with your truth side. And truth people, you need to get in touch with your grace side. You're going to have to use both sides as we go through this. Here's an interesting thing. Somebody who promotes or challenges us to defend the truth of the Bible, to discern false teaching or all teaching, the caricature that builds up, I even get it in my own mind, is of a person who's not very nice. They just care about the truth. They just care about doctrine. But there's actually a connection in Scripture between discerning the truth, discerning what people teach, and loving God. I want you to see this. If you have a Bible, you can go back to Deuteronomy. If not, if you find it hard to find Deuteronomy, just listen. Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Old Testament, so it's right at the front of your Bible. In Deuteronomy 13... God is warning Israel about false prophets. And in Deuteronomy 13:1, he says this, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder that he tells you comes to pass, keep that in mind, keep that in the back of your head. This prophet gave a sign. He did some sort of miraculous thing. And it actually happened. And if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, that would be bad, right? Obviously. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Stop right there and look at me. Look at the situation. This guy did a miraculous sign, and then he said, let's follow other gods. Let's go away from God. And God says, don't listen to him. Keep that in mind, because oftentimes what false prophets or teachers will use to validate their message is a miracle. But in the Bible, Satan did miracles. So a miracle is not good enough. If someone does a miracle and also teaches rightly from the Scriptures, fine, great. But don't think that just because someone has some power that they're automatically doing it by the power of God. And so he warns them about being discerning. Don't listen to this person. And this, in this case, it's very obvious. The person is obviously saying, let's go follow other gods. That's not very subtle, right? That's not tweaking doctrine 1 or 2 degrees. That's going the other direction. Okay, now, so in verse 3, he says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God, Yahweh, your God, is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. He's making the connection between love and orthodoxy in this passage. To discern teaching is to pass God's test, basically, and to show him that you love him. Well, the same thing is true. You can go back to 2 Peter now. John the Apostle made the connection between these two, between love and orthodoxy, love and correct teaching. He made that connection explicit. In 2 John verse 6, John says, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Well, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And what's interesting in 3 John is several times John the Apostle is commending the church that he's writing to and rejoicing and delighting in them because they walk in truth. So that's key to Christianity. You may find it hard. You might find it, hey, I don't want to debate people. I don't want to be looking under every bush for demons in church. That's not what Peter's saying. But Peter is concerned, the New Testament writers, the Old Testament writers, are concerned that God's truth would be preserved and delighted in. And it's just a basic, the basic bottom line principle here is, how well can you love God if you have a warped understanding of him? You can't. And think, God went to all this effort to have the Bible written, to reveal himself to us for a purpose, so that we would know him. Because to know God is to love him. And knowing God is the definition of eternal life. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you. But if you know God inaccurately, then your love will not be accurate. And Paul the Apostle actually brings this up in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He's concerned that other people, other teachers, would bring to you what he calls another Jesus. And in Galatians chapter 1, and this is an interesting application of this, the book of Galatians is a book written to Christians who were starting to fall back into a form of legalism. Legalism is not the gospel. The gospel is about God's grace in salvation, and his grace in receiving us and making us his children, and his grace in enabling us, listen, Christians, his grace in enabling us to walk the Christian walk. It's all about grace in the end. Paul's concerned because this sect of people called the Judaizers, those who were trying to pull Christians back into Judaistic ways and really following the Pharisees of the day back into a legalistic view of being God's people, he says to them, that's another gospel. And he said, I warned you before that if someone brings you another gospel other than the one you received, let him be accursed. Let him be put out of the church. There's where Paul and the New Testament writers show that having an accurate understanding of Jesus is crucial to worship, is crucial to our relationship with him. It's crucial to walking with him. Look, just take this for example. If I have a wrong understanding of what's called sanctification, sanctification is how we become more and more like Christ through our lives. If I have a wrong view of how that happens, I will have a very hard time accomplishing it. It would be like taking this guitar up here. Every guitar, well, these guitars have 6 strings on them. 6 very specific strings that go in a very specific place and have a very specific tuning. But imagine I don't know anything about a guitar, and you hand me 6 strings and you go, put these on the guitar. There's a very good chance I'm going to get them in the wrong place. And then you go, tune it up to whatever sounds good to you. Just follow your heart, like Oprah says. She doesn't say that about tuning guitars. What are the chances I'm going to get a good sound out of that guitar? Not so much. Not so much. But if you came back to me and said, no, you did it all wrong. See, this string goes here, and this string goes here, and I went, oh, you're being so hypercritical. Let me just string the guitar how I want, man. It's cool. No, it's not cool. Music follows certain rules. Stringing guitars is a very specific art. Well, the same thing is true with Bible. We don't just come to the Bible and go, hey, man, here's what I feel about this. And I heard this guy on YouTube, and YouTube is pretty much always right. And this guy said that Jesus wasn't even really God. He was just a guy who was like super inspired. This is what Peter's warning against. And this is why it's so serious, because he says, if you go to verse 2, he says, many will follow, many. In other words, the false teaching won't take place in a corner somewhere hidden. It'll be promoted on the bookshelves. It'll sell 9 million copies worldwide. And Christians will read it. And so he's concerned that we be discerning. And he says, many will follow their sensuality. That word sensuality is a word for sexual immorality. And I'll explain that more as we go through the chapter, because he brings it up again and he's more explicit about it. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed or slandered or put down. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. What are the two key words that Peter's using to describe the false teachers here? Two key words: sensuality, which means sexual immorality, and greed, which means getting rich off the ministry. It's interesting when you think about it, because this idea of preachers getting rich off of the ministry, it seems like a modern thing. It seems like a TV age thing, when you had audiences of millions where you could, you know, keep grinding those retired people to send in their retirement checks, so you could send them a little piece of cloth that you blessed, and so they can get healed from cancer, which they won't. So even in the first century, there was the opportunity to make money in ministry. Usually it was through what was called a patronage, where a rich person who normally, this was the origin of the posses. It was long before Kanye and those guys. Rich people in the Roman Empire would have a dozen people or more on their payroll, including a lawyer, including a rhetorician, a speaker. And if you read 1 Corinthians, Paul is being courted by the Corinthians to be one of these speakers, be one of the rhetoricians for a rich guy, for a patron. And the fact that he wouldn't made the rich people offended, because he just kind of looked like, didn't look so sophisticated as the speakers that went around for the rich people. So you could make money even in the first century off of the gospel. And that's a dire concern for pastors, even in our day. And something that we should be very transparent about, just like we are in business. But he says, many will follow their sensuality and their greed. He says, because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. This is where my concern really comes in. I care about the church's teaching, that it be accurate. This is my job. My job is to study Scripture. My job is to interpret the Bible the best I can, the most accurately I can for you, and to help you learn how to do that too. But equally concerning to me is when Christian teachers bring a shadow over the church's reputation in the world. We saw this most famously with the Jim Baker scandal in the 80s, the Jimmy Swaggart scandal. I remember at some time when I was a pretty new believer, the leader Oral Roberts announced that he was going to hole up in this tower at Oral Roberts University because God told him that people need to give him $8 million. And I remember in that time, I would be trying to, you know, be a Christian, share my faith with people, and people would be like, hey, what do you think about this Oral Roberts thing? And I'd be like, I don't know about Oral Roberts. I know about Jesus. And today in the YouTube and internet age, there are just thousands of videos mocking crazy preachers. One was titled, Crazy Blank Preachers Say. And you watch that video and you're like, how can I not agree? Just because it's crazy doesn't mean it's from God. Christians get this weird supernatural thing like, hey, the crazier it is, the more it just might be from God. No, not necessarily. And so it brings a bad reputation on the church. And I like to think that Christianity is worth thinking about. And yet, this sort of stuff, where you've got these sleazy TV preachers who are snaking people for money, usually unsuspecting, undiscerning people for money. I remember this one guy, Robert Tilton. This guy had this full-color, glossy brochure of him kneeling down by the Jordan River with this little glass vial. And in the glass vial was holy water from the Jordan River. If you've ever been to the Jordan River, it's not very holy water. And he promised that if you sent, and I don't remember how much money it was, you know, he would take this vial of Jordan River water that he blessed and ship it right to you. And that just makes our job as normal Christians with triple-digit IQs so much more difficult. Because people look and go, like my brother who's an agnostic, took a long time for him to go, oh, so you're not with those guys? I'm like, no. But the way of truth gets blasphemed. And if the way of truth gets blasphemed or slandered, how many people are going to sign up for it? How many people are going to want to worship a Jesus that they think is reflected on Christian TV? I'm not saying everything on Christian TV is bad, but a lot is. And a lot of people look and go, it's ridiculous. Why would you believe that? What's happening in Peter's day, and we'll expound this more over the next few weeks, is that these teachers were leading people into a what's called licentious. I try to think of a better word for that, a more less 16th century word. Licentious, sexually immoral lifestyle. So they were after, well, to be honest with you, when you begin to see the profile of these false teachers, it really comes across like a typical male. They're after money and sex. But that's what they were doing. And so thoughtful people look and go, why would I consider that religion? Why would I consider Christianity? It's ridiculous. Finally, what is their condemnation that Peter says? He says, their greed, he says the last phrase there, he says, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. I'll explain this as we go along. His point is that even though they haven't been punished yet, it doesn't mean that the final accounting before God is not going to happen. What you will see when we get to chapter 3 is that these were scoffers and mockers who were doubting the second coming of Christ. Well, if you doubt the second coming of Christ, it sort of takes that notion that someday I give an account to God and sort of makes it blurry or moves it out of the way. And if you can do that, if there's no final reckoning between you and God someday, then you start to say, I can live kind of how I want. And that's what these false teachers were doing. So how do we apply this? What do we do? I just want to tell you one thing. If you're a follower of Jesus, just read your Bible. This sounds like a really simple application, but I said, from the first day I came here, I said, I'm a cheerleader for the Bible. If I can get you reading your Bible, I've done my job. You're not going to remember all of my sermons. You might remember one story, and that's fine. I get it. Preachers know that. But if at the end of my time here, if you say, Lance, I don't remember much of what you taught, I'd say, I don't either. But you got me reading my Bible. I'll say, then, job done. Paul the Apostle, who was the greatest apostle, I think, commissioned by God, he goes to this town one day. And he went and preached about Jesus. And the summary statement that Luke, the writer of Acts, gives us is that those people, it was in a town called Berea, or a region called Berea, he says they were more noble than these other guys. Why? He says, because they received the word of God with all readiness of mind, so they eagerly listened to Paul's teaching, but then it says they searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. That's Acts 17:11. Great verse to memorize. Great thing to encourage you. Search the scriptures on your own daily to see whether those things are so. Even the stuff that I'm teaching. Look, I won't get offended if you come and say, I'm not sure how you got that. How did you get this interpretation? Or why did you say this word means? I would love that. Any good teacher will not feel offended if you come and say, hey, I just want to know, explain to me how you got this. I was reading here and it seems like it says something, you know, that sort of thing. Be like the Bereans, in other words. Be discerning. But you can't be discerning if you don't know the scriptures. If you don't know the Bible, how would you ever say, this guy is teaching false, or this person over here doesn't have Jesus quite right? There's no way. So my exhortation, church, read your Bibles. Read them in a discerning way. Let's pray. Father, I think it's core to Christianity, it's core to our relationship with you that we love the truth, that we be lovers of the truth, meaning the true revelation that you have given us of yourself. And since you've written a book, I think we should read it. We pray that, I pray for those who are starting, maybe never read it before, that you would give them encouragement as they diligently begin to do this. And I pray, Lord, bottom line, that we would love the truth, that we would guard the truth. As Jude says, that we would contend for the faith, those who are capable of doing it, out of our love for you. That we would know you accurately, that we would know you intimately, Lord. Because that's our ultimate goal. We want to know you. In Jesus' name I ask these things. Amen.